Many years ago, there was an effective public service television commercial that persuaded parents not to smoke cigarettes. The commercial featured a father and his young son. Everywhere the father went, the son followed. Everything the father did, the son imitated. You perhaps, some of you older folks are old enough, you remember this ad that I'm speaking of. In one scene, the father was painting, and right alongside him was the son with his little paintbrush. In another scene, the father was driving his car, and right next to his father, back in the days when kids could sit in the passenger seat, was there with his little toy steering wheel, driving the car right alongside his dad. Next, the father is washing his car in the driveway, and the son is right there rinsing the hubcaps with his little squirt gun. In the next scene, they're walking together near a lake. And the father bends down, he picks up a stone, and he throws it out into the lake. And sure enough, the son looks down, and he picks up a stone, and he throws it into the lake as well. And finally, in the last scene, they're both sitting with their backs up against a tree. And the father takes a pack of cigarettes out of his pocket, and he lights one up and begins to smoke. And then he lays the pack down next to his son. And then the son looks at the cigarettes, and he looks up at his dad. And then, as he reaches out to take them into his hand, these words appear on the screen: like father, like son. Think about it. Like that commercial, this morning's message is also about a son who imitated his father, not only in virtuous acts, but also in harmful ones, Abraham's son Isaac. And as we look to our text passage this morning, there are three things concerning this father and son that we'll consider. If you're taking an outline, as I know some of you do, the first one is this: that Abraham's son Isaac responded to a severe testing of his faith the same way that his father did. Look at verse 1 again with me. There was a famine in the land. Besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and notice, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. This opening verse of chapter 26 informs us that Isaac, like Abraham before him, experienced a famine in the land of Canaan. It seems that God placed the patriarchs in a part of the world that's known for famines. And he did that, I'm sure, not by accident, but by design, right? I mean, it was a very purposeful design for putting these patriarchs in a place where they would experience many famines. And this was frequently a means of testing what? Their faith. Verse 1 also informs us that Isaac responded to the famine by doing exactly what his father Abraham had done, namely to go down to Egypt, which symbolized moving in the wrong direction, away from the will of God and God's promises, away from the land of promise. It always suggests a downward move, especially in a spiritual sense. Heading towards Egypt implies a lack of faith on the part of Isaac or of Abraham before him. You say, Pat, verse 1 says Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Yes, but God knew what Isaac's ultimate destination was. Because notice in verse 2, the Lord said to him, "Do not go down to Egypt." And therefore, when Isaac was in Gerar with Abimelech, king of the Philistines, you see, it was only a pit stop It was a pit stop along the way to his final destination, which was Egypt. Now, this all sounds strangely familiar, doesn't it? Doesn't this sound familiar? Turn back to Genesis 12. Hold your place here, but look back at Genesis chapter 12. You recall back in chapter 12 and verse 10 that Isaac's father Abraham also experienced the same challenge, the same trial of his faith, and he responded to it in the same way. Look at verse 9. So Abram, before he was called Abraham, right? So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Abram's faith was tested the same way that his son Isaac was later tested, by a famine. And Abram responded to it the same way that Isaac later responded, by going down to Egypt. Like father, like son. One would rightly hope for better things for Isaac, that he would have learned the lesson from Abraham's experience. However, he didn't. Instead, Isaac responded to his difficulty the same way that his father did, by leaving the promised land and moving in the direction of Egypt. I think there's an application here for fathers. Your children, particularly your sons, will likely repeat your sins. In Exodus 20, verse 5, the second commandment, I think, is so incredibly sobering for fathers, because God forbids the worship of any idol there, and he warns in these terms. He says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations." End quote. Punishment for the sin of the fathers is usually understood as some inevitable consequence of the father's sin, which is probably correct. But it's also possible that punishment for the father's sin may be that sin itself. That is, the children may repeat the parent's sin and suffer for it. But whatever the meaning of the second commandment, this is certainly what happened to Abraham's son Isaac. And as such, it's a standing testimony to fathers that your children, particularly your sons, will likely repeat your sins. And therefore, chapter 26 is an exhortation. It's a strong exhortation and a motivation for fathers to live godly lives and to be men of faith, resisting sin and temptation and living holy, sanctified lives. Because what you do will almost inevitably affect your children, either for good or for bad. So fathers, follow closely after the Lord, your God. Abraham's son Isaac responded to a severe testing of his faith the same way that his father did. And your son and sons will likely do the same. Now turn back to Genesis 26 again. With that said, the second point in our text passage is in verses 2 through 6. And it's this, if you're taking the outline. Abraham's son Isaac responded obediently by not entering Egypt when God renewed his covenant promises to him. I'll repeat it. Abraham's son Isaac responded obediently by not entering Egypt when God renewed his covenant promises to him. Look at verse 2 again. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land. And I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, statutes, and laws. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And notice what's happening here. Faced with a famine, Isaac follows in the footsteps of his father by heading toward Egypt. But in verse 2, as he was on his way, what did God do? What did God do? He graciously appeared to Isaac and forbade him to go down to Egypt, but to remain in Gerar. And did you notice in verse 3 and 4 what God used as an incentive to motivate Isaac to obey him? Verses 3 and 4 is the essence of God's covenant promise to Abraham. In verses 3 and 4, the Lord restated and effectively renewed his covenant promises to Isaac that he had previously made to his father. God motivated Isaac to obey by reminding him of his covenant promise. He repeated and reaffirmed the promise he made to Abraham and later relayed onto Isaac in the race, as we saw last time, to the promised seed and Messiah. William Blakey, in his fine book, Heroes of Israel, wrote, God made the same threefold promise to Isaac that he made to Abraham, that he would give to him and his seed all the countries about him, that his posterity should be numberless as the stars, and that in his seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. End quote. It's significant to note that the Lord strengthened Isaac's faith. Listen, the Lord strengthened Isaac's faith and prevented him from abandoning the land in the famine by confirming to him the covenant promises he had made to his father Abraham. Now there's application here again for us. It's this. God encourages our obedience. This isn't just for Isaac. God encourages our obedience to keep his commandments by reminding us of his promises to us. Why do we occasionally head toward Egypt? Oh, don't you hate it? You know, I mean, all of us do it now and then, don't we? We're walking along through this life and a test comes, a trial, a famine. We're tempted to depart from the place that we're supposed to be, the direction we're supposed to be going. We start to move off course in the direction of Egypt. We start in a downward direction. Why do we do that? Why do we occasionally head toward Egypt and fall into sin? Isn't it because we forget God's promises to us? That He is always with us? And that He is always going to bless us? Isn't it because we forget that He has given us heaven, the land of promise that Canaan pictured, to be our eternal habitation and home? And isn't it because we forget God's covenant promise concerning Christ, the promised seed, through whom all the nations of the earth are blessed, as we share the good news of the gospel with others? Brethren, if we truly believe these promises, then they would encourage and motivate us to obey God's commands. And therefore, we, like Isaac, need to be reminded of God's promises so that we might obey God, especially when we pass through seasons of famine in our lives. And it's when we're in the crucible of trial and testing that we most need to be reminded of God's promises. And then in verse 5, God gave Isaac an additional motivation to obey Him. Did you notice in verse 5 how God held up Abraham before Isaac as a model of faith and obedience to His commands? Look at verse 5. "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Now, at this point, you might be thinking, wait a minute. Abraham messed up. When the famine came in his day, what did he do? He went down to Egypt and he pawned off his wife as his sister. Lord, what do you mean? Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Are you talking about my father, Abraham? In what sense is he supposed to be motivation for me to obey you? Well, brethren, it's not obvious here, but I believe it's implied that Isaac was to follow his father. Listen, Isaac was to follow his father insofar as he was able. And he did. Because in verse 6, Moses tells us that Isaac dwelt in Gerar. He considered God's covenant promises. And he considered his father Abraham's example of obedience. And consequently, he didn't go down into Egypt. Instead, he stayed in Gerar as God had commanded him. I believe there's an application here for our children. And it is this. Listen. Imitate your father's example and life of faith and obedience to God when he is at his best and whenever you're able to do so. I'll repeat it. Imitate your father's example and life of faith and obedience to God when he is at his best and whenever you're able to do so. After all, no one has a perfect father, except the Leahy children, of course. Just kidding. No one has a perfect father. Think of anyone you know that has a great father. I want you to think right now, put yourself on the spot. Think of somebody you know who has a great father. I mean, somebody who you really respect. Somebody who's 10 feet tall in your eyes and in other people's eyes. Think of somebody like that. You got him in your mind? Know for sure that he isn't perfect. And that there are areas of his life, probably quite a few, and particular instances of sin that you should not imitate. However, that doesn't mean that his good example, listen, it doesn't mean that his good example shouldn't be imitated. Children should imitate their father's virtuous behavior. Imitate him when he is at his best. Be careful not to make the mistake of devaluing and disregarding your father because he has weaknesses and occasionally sins. Isaac didn't. His father made some terrible mistakes and committed some very grievous sins. But when it came time to motivate, listen, when it came time to motivate Isaac to do the right thing and to stay in the land of promise, what did God do? He held up his father Abraham as a model of faith for him to follow and imitate when he was at his best. So children, do the same thing with your father. What's the saying? Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And one in our family we like is, eat the meat and spit out the bones. Right? Imitate your father's life of faith and obedience whenever you can. Follow him insofar as he follows Jesus Christ. The third and final point in our text concerning Abraham's son, Isaac, is that his faith quickly lapsed after God renewed his promise. And Isaac repeated the same sin that his father had previously committed. Look at verse 7 in our text. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." I'm not going to take the time. We've been over this ground before. It happened in Genesis 12, you remember? With Pharaoh. And then later, the same thing happened in the life of Abraham, his father, with another Abimelech. In all likelihood, not the same one as this. Abimelech, by the way, is a royal title. Similar to a royal title that the Philistines used for their kings, much the way the Egyptians would use the term or title Pharaoh. But here in verse 7, we have another mention of Abimelech. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister," for he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife, so how could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now, the Lord had just appeared to Isaac and graciously warned him not to go down to Egypt by renewing his covenant promises in his hearing and by holding up Abraham before him as an example of faith and obedience. And then notice what happened next. Right after Isaac acts in faith and obeys God by remaining and dwelling in Gerar, in verse 6, look at verse 7. Verse 7 tells us that his faith quickly lapsed. And he repeated the same sin, the same old sin that his father had previously committed. Lying about his wife for his own self-protection. And don't miss the reason that Moses identified as the cause of Isaac's fall in verse 7. Look at it. "And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, 'She is my sister.'" Notice, "for he was afraid to say, 'She is my wife.'" Why did Isaac's faith and God's promises quickly lapse? In a word, because of fear. And fear and faith, as I trust we all know, don't mix. Fear and faith are like oil and water. Do you ever take a bucket of water and pour some oil in it and try to stir it together? What happens? You can't do it. They don't mix. They don't go together. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "It's a strange thing. God had appeared to Isaac to say that he would bless him. He said that he would make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, that he would give him all the lands promised to his father Abraham, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Yet here was Isaac, fearful and worrying. Worrying whether God could preserve his life in the Philistines' territory. Strange, he asks. Yes, but no more strange than our own failure to trust God to care for us. Isaac probably knew of only a few miracles, such as the creation and the flood, Boyce writes. But what about us? We know of many. We have the entire Old Testament with its many great deeds and miracles. We also have the New Testament, the virgin birth, the crucifixion and the resurrection, and the tremendous miracle of the new birth. Yet when trouble comes, we fear for our safety and often sin because of that fear. End quote. Boyce makes a great observation here about Isaac's sin, namely, that the reason why Isaac's faith in God's promises quickly lapsed was because he wasn't trusting God's promise to care for him. And therefore, he lapsed into the same sin that his father Abraham had previously committed. Like his father, Isaac was afraid in this strange environment and slipped into the same sin of lying about his wife and declaring that she was his sister. Alan Ross wrote, "It is surprising that fear motivated Isaac's plan. One would think that the recent theophany, that is, God's appearing to him with its divine instructions for obedience and its promise of blessing, as well as the divine presence, would have engendered courage in the patriarch. But ironically, it did not. When faced with a possible life-threatening situation, Isaac fell back on the plan to deceive the men of Gerar about his wife." End quote. Again, I think there's application here for us, and it's this: that faith in God's promises must be constantly cultivated in your life. I'll repeat it. Faith in God's promises must be constantly cultivated in your life. Maybe I should also say it this way. Obedience in one matter doesn't ensure it in another. Or obeying God today doesn't ensure that you'll obey God tomorrow. Isaac had just acted in faith by obeying God, by not going down to Egypt. But no sooner had that act of obedience passed, and he fell headlong into sin. It seems unbelievable, but we can fall into sin, listen, right after an act of great faith and obedience. You ever been there before? You know, God takes you, as it were, to this spiritual plateau, to this high in your Christian life. And perhaps there's a situation and you make an act of faith or obedience and it's significant. And you're on cloud nine, as it were. And then right after that, what happens? Oh, the tempter comes. The tempter comes. And so frequently our falls take place right after a time of great success. The application is this, again, that faith in God's promises must be constantly cultivated in your life. Peter was a great example of that, wasn't he? In Matthew 16, you don't have to turn there, but you remember the instance, I'm sure, in Matthew chapter 16, when he responded in great faith to our Lord's question, "But who do you say that I am, Peter?" You remember? Which he so memorably replied, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus commended him with these words, "Blessed are you, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter was at the zenith, right, of his spiritual life. His faith was at its highest point. But immediately after this, just moments later, what happened? With his very next words, Peter rebuked Jesus when he announced his coming crucifixion, and Christ was compelled to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense and a stumbling block to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter and Isaac before him, whose faith lapsed so quickly, illustrate the reality that faith in God's promises must be constantly cultivated in our lives. Now, not only did Isaac's faith quickly lapse by deceiving the men of Gerar, but verse 8 says that after a while, Abimelech the king found him out. He discovered his deception. By the way, Abimelech here, as I mentioned before, is probably not the same one that Abraham encountered 80 years earlier. There's a great Bible scholar by the name of Henry Alford who has researched this at great length, and he says Abimelech seems to have been the royal title among the Philistines rather than a personal name, similar to the royal title of Pharaoh among the Egyptians, end quote. So here Abimelech discovers Isaac's deception in verse 8. Look at it with me. "Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. And then Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister?' Isaac said to him, 'Because I said, lest I die on account of her.'" It's interesting that it wasn't God. Did you notice it wasn't God who exposed Isaac's sin? You recall earlier that when Abraham sinned in the same way, God on the first occasion inflicted diseases upon Pharaoh and his household. And on the second occasion, God revealed the truth to Abimelech of that day in a dream. You remember? However, with Isaac, God didn't supernaturally intervene. On the contrary, listen, in the course of time, Isaac's sin simply found him out. One day the king was looking through a window, and he saw Isaac caressing Rebekah. He was showing physical endearment to her, only appropriate for a man and wife to do. And Abimelech rightly concluded that she was not Isaac's sister, but his wife. The application here for us is this: it doesn't take God's miraculous intervention to expose sin. Sometimes he does that, like he did with Abraham, but other times he doesn't, as with Isaac. Sometimes sin that you're hiding, listen, sometimes when you're hiding sin in your life, it just kind of has a way of rising to the surface. You ever take we're on our vacation, we had a beach ball, you know, and won a real big one, but it's fun to try to push it down into the water, you know, you push it down into the water, and of course, it's hard because it just wants to keep popping up to the surface. Sin is kind of like that. It has a way of just coming eventually in the course of time to the surface. After a long time passes, when you think you're safe and secure from being discovered, someone looks through a window and exposes your sin. Because you see, Christian, sin is never a private matter. The Scripture says, "Be sure that your sin will find you out." And Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, "None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself." When you think you're in secret and unseen, the world is looking. An unbelieving world is watching you through their windows. But it doesn't take God's miraculous intervention to expose your sin. What a shame that the world should see in Christians the same lies and dark deception that it sees in itself. Because Jesus said that the will of God is for them to see your light and your good works and to praise and glorify your Father who is in heaven. One last thing to note in verse 10 and 11, as we draw to a conclusion, is Abimelech's response to Isaac's deception and misrepresentation of Rebekah as his sister. Look at verse 10. And Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Contrary to Isaac's expectations, Abimelech proves to be a man concerned about morality and virtue. Did you hear that? Contrary to Isaac's expectations, Abimelech, who was a pagan king, proves to be a man concerned about morality and virtue. In verse 10, Abimelech is concerned that one of his people might have acted inappropriately with Rebekah, might have slept with her. And in verse 11, Abimelech threatens the death penalty upon anyone that inappropriately touches either Rebekah or Isaac. Just imagine how Isaac must have reacted to Abimelech's moral sensitivity and concern. In reality, Abimelech was acting more virtuously than Isaac. Again, there's application here for us, and it's this. Put the best possible interpretation on the intentions and motives of others, even unbelievers. Again, put the best possible interpretation on the intentions and motives of others, even unbelievers. Isaac didn't. He made the same mistake that his father Abraham made, which was to think the worst about Pharaoh and the Egyptians. You remember in Genesis chapter 21, the account in verse 18 says, Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that Sarah was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." In that instance, Pharaoh was more upright than Abraham. And in this instance, Abimelech was more upright than Isaac. Because Isaac put the worst possible interpretation on Abimelech's intentions and motives. And brethren, we need to resist that temptation. Are you with me? It's a common temptation for us all. And it's often born out of suspicion. Rather than hoping for the best, what do? We tend to think the worst. And in doing so, listen, we violate the law of love, which Paul says thinks no evil, unless it has compelling reason to do so. Let me conclude with one last application, and we'll end with this. The measure of a man's faith should not be calculated upon one or a few poor choices that he has made. I'll repeat it. The measure of a man's faith should not be calculated or estimated upon one or a few poor choices that he has made. Abraham and Isaac both made some boneheaded mistakes and some sinful choices, but both of them were men of faith who loved the Lord. Both of them failed during times of testing and famine. Both forsook the promised land and fled toward Egypt. And both deceived others about their wives' true identities to selfishly protect themselves. However, both Abraham and Isaac were men of faith who loved the Lord. And the proof of this is found in Hebrews 11. We'll close by turning to Hebrews chapter 11. It's on page 1710 in your pew Bible. Hebrews 11 contains some of God's choicest saints who are held up to our view as models of faith for all generations to consider and emulate. And Abraham and his son Isaac are included in this great hall of faith. Look at chapter 11, beginning at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he should receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. You know, what I love most about reading these brief biographies of some of God's greatest saints, and surely this is the brief catalog of the greatest of the great saints who have lived throughout the ages of the church and prior to the New Testament church. What I love most about reading these biographies is what I don't read. It's the silence concerning their failures. God, as it were, puts a holy hush on the sins, on their sins and backslidings. God would have us know that grace is greater than our sin. And where sin abounds, God's grace does much more abound. Imagine what Hebrews 11 would look like if only those who never occasionally fell into sin were included. It wouldn't exist, would it? I mean, you have to take a scissor and cut chapter 11 out of your Bible. Hebrews 11 is the hall of great faith. But it shows us that no one is without sin. And no one avoids occasionally falling into sin, even grievous sin. But when God assesses a person's character and faith, He doesn't do so on the basis of a few incidents of sin in their life. Instead, He does so on the basis of the whole person, the whole panorama of the person's life. Both Abraham and Isaac, his son, took some falls. But the overall experience of their lives was one characterized by obedience and faith. And therefore, the measure of a man's character should never be calculated upon one or a few poor choices that he makes. I trust this is a great comfort to every father among us and will help their children to realistically view them in the light of biblical truth.